invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a sermon specifically for the purpose of helping us to observe the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way. As we will see, as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, it can be a very dangerous thing to observe the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. In fact, some people have even died as a result of having done so. I'm not going to read the text all right now, just read it as I make my way through it. I want to be sure that I conclude this sermon with enough time for us to have a meaningful observance of the Lord's Supper before it gets too late. But the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the teaching involved with the Lord's Supper is one of the most controversial doctrines in Christendom. Several years ago, I had the privilege of attending a conference in Oxford, England. And there are many historical sites in Oxford. And I came across, I'm not sure if I was looking for this, or if I just came across it one day, in Broad Street in Oxford, there is a place where the asphalt has been taken away, and there are some bricks that reveal a cross in the asphalt, a cross where all the arms are equidistant. So it looks like a plus sign right there in the middle of the street. There are cafes on Broad Street, and some of them have their tables almost sitting right next to that cross. And not on that cross, but on an facing building, there is a bit of information in concrete telling what happened at that cross. That cross is the place where three very famous English reformers were burned at the stake. That's where Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer were burned. Latimer and Ridley were burned the same day. And there, in fact, is a picture that I hope that Elizabeth is able to bring up on the overhead. Were we able to get that worked out? So here is a picture of an artist's conception of Latimer and Ridley being burned just before they were burned. Does that fellow in the foreground look familiar to you? Yeah, that was painted maybe 15 years ago when I still had some dark hair. And the artist who did that depiction, someone observed that it looks like me young in the foreground and me now in the background. Yeah, that was Wyatt who observed that. It's like young me and old me. But yeah, that was Kathy Whitney was the artist who did that, and she never asked my permission. Here walking through the bookstore one day, and I see a picture of myself with a rope around my neck, getting ready to be burned at the stake. But not long ago, several years ago, I read a book by J.C. Ryle, someone who's been instrumental in Brandon Lesher's sanctification, and also Isaac Mitchell has been benefited by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is a great person to read. He lived in the 1800s, but his works are very easy to understand. Maybe I'll get some books by J.C. Ryle for us to read. But J.C. Ryle has a book called Light from Old Times, where he examines the life of Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and others of the English reformers. And then he has a chapter where he answers the question, why were our English reformers burned at the stake? And the answer that is given is that they were burned at the stake because they disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church about the nature of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church insisted that the bread of the Lord's Supper literally became the body of Jesus, and that the wine literally became the blood of Jesus, that there was a kind of a magic thing that happens when the priest holds up the elements of the Lord's Supper, when he holds the cup up, that's when it is magically changed into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Catholic Church doesn't call the meal that we're about to share, they don't call that the Lord's Supper. In fact, they would not recognize that what we're doing here is legitimate at all. But we return the favor, and we don't believe that what they're doing is legitimate either. They call that the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass. And they place such an emphasis upon it that this is the way that is one of the things that you've got to do in order to be saved. You've got to participate in the sacrifice of the Mass. I, agreeing with Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and other of the English reformers, would say it is not appropriate for us to say that Jesus has to be crucified again and again. That he was crucified once is enough, and it really is dishonoring to Jesus to say that that sacrifice has to be repeated over and over. So as we'll see in the passage of Scripture that we are about to study, the elements of the Lord's Supper are symbolic. They don't really transform into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stood by that cross in Broad Street in Oxford, and saw that nobody was paying attention to it. People were eating it at the cafe tables that were nearby, and everyone else just going back and forth. But I stood there, and I looked at that place where those men had suffered such an agonizing death, and I thought of this verse of Scripture from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? And Jeremiah goes on to say, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. I don't believe that God was expressing his fierce anger against those martyrs who were burned at the stake. By the way, there were 288 who were burned at the stake during the last four years of Bloody Mary's reign. And virtually all of them were burned because they disagreed with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that the elements become literally the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, thank God, in the United States of America, you're not in danger of being burned because you disagree with that doctrine. But you are in danger, and I'm in danger, of being judged by God if we don't understand what this represents and what we are saying when we participate in the Lord's Supper. So may the Holy Spirit enable us to listen well. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. I'm going to divide this passage into three sections. There is the Lord's Supper the worst way. There's the Lord's Supper the better way. And then finally, how we should participate in the Lord's Supper. I get the better and the worse from the very first verse of my text there in 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And then he proceeds to describe what is the worse way. And then he'll prescribe the better way. But let's first of all see how he describes the worse way to observe the Lord's Supper. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And I think that he's being sarcastic in verse 19. Of course, you've got to have these divisions so that the people who are super spiritual can show their super spirituality. There are other ways to read that, but that's the way that I'm going to take it this morning. That he's being sarcastic when he says, of course, you've got to have these divisions. Now, here's an important thing for you to understand. Why is the Lord's Supper so important? Why has it been so controversial? Why is it so important? And the answer is because the Lord's Supper is a preaching of the gospel. It is a proclamation of how people get right with God. And so the same thing is true of baptism, the other of the two ordinances that the Lord has given, only baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them are preachings, proclamations of the gospel. They say this is the way people are made right with God. And so there is a doctrinal heresy behind the idea that the body, that the bread and the wine get transferred into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to spend all my time talking about what's wrong. But this is a preaching, it is a manifestation of ideas. The Lord's Supper and baptism are sort of like those gauges on the dashboard of your car. They tell you what is happening in the engine. And that's the way it is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. What we preach and teach about baptism and the Lord's Supper ought to be consistent with what we teach about the way to get right with God. And so, recently, we baptized someone who had been baptized by immersion. He was a believer when he was baptized, but he was baptized by a denomination that teaches that in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized. So, of course, I'm not throwing anyone under the bus when I say that's the teaching of the Christian denomination. And it has caused me a great deal of grief that the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary that we support has begun granting the tuition discount normally afforded to Southern Baptists who support the cooperative program. They have begun extending that tuition discount to members of Southeast Christian Church. And when I was on faculty, I protested against that. I said, they have not changed their view on baptismal regeneration. Oh, well, they don't preach that anymore. I said, just go to their website. Just go to their website, look at the videos that they give explaining what they believe about baptism, read their confession of faith, see what they're saying. They believe that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And so, that being the case, what is the gospel that is being proclaimed by Southeast Christian Church, by other denominations that practice and believe baptismal regeneration? What is the gospel that is being proclaimed in their baptism? It's the gospel that they are preaching. And in this case, it's a false gospel. Now, I'm not saying that everybody at Southeast has believed that. There are many thousands of people at Southeast who don't know that that's what Southeast teaches. So I think that there are a lot of, I've had many students through the years who have said, no, that's not what Southeast teaches. And I say, read their confession of faith. Go look at the videos on their website. Come away from that and tell me that they don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And so I intend to contact the administration at Southern Seminary and say, look, we don't want our cooperative program dollars going to support people who are preaching a false gospel. Please stop offering the tuition discount to people who are members of the Christian denomination. We are Baptists. We believe that baptism is a symbol of a spiritual reality that has already taken place. Baptism does not wash your sins away. And so we want to support men and women who are preparing for ministry service who believe that, and not people who are going to be going out and preaching a false gospel. So, these things are so important. It's not just a matter of, do you understand what the ritual represents? The ritual, as administered, is preaching a gospel. And there are ideas behind this. And one of the ideas that ought to be important behind the observance of the Lord's Supper is that we are children of God who are seeking to follow in obedience to Him, and we are emphasizing what we have in common, not what we have different. So, that's one of the things that was so messed up in the church at Corinth. They were observing the Lord's Supper in such a way that it was easy to tell who was rich and who was poor. That's what's specified here. But I can imagine that if there were Gentiles in the church as well as Jews, you could also tell who were the Jews and who were the Gentiles by who they sat with when they had the Lord's Supper. If there were black folk and white folk, that you could tell who were the black folk and who were the white folk and who identified as black or who identified as white by who they sat with at the Lord's Supper. Now, there's some strong teaching that I think is doing an enormous amount of damage in Christianity today, and that is, instead of minimizing our differences and emphasizing what we have in common, We instead think that it's a time for us to emphasize our differences and stand upon, hey, I'm part of this ethnic group. Hey, I'm part of this political party, and that's who my first loyalty is to. And I'm saying that is a denial of the gospel. I got in trouble once for saying something that was perfectly innocent, but it was taken in the wrong way. And when I apologized to the person that I had offended, I said, honestly, I don't even see you as a black woman. I see you as a sister in Christ. I just figure that we both are working in a kingdom where there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, black or white. And this woman looked at me with that look that a white shark has in his eye just before he bites your leg off and says, in an ideal world. And I thought, are you kidding me? Just like that, you sweep all the gospel off the table and say, I don't have to strive for unity with you, white boy, because this is not an ideal world. I don't have to practice repentance and forgiveness and emphasize the unity that we have in Christ. That's a big problem, folks. That's a big problem. I'm not preaching politics here. I'm preaching what's right in front of me in the text. If you're doing church in such a way that what you got different is being emphasized, you're missing the point. What should happen is that when we come together with people of various ethnicities, that what we have in common is so overpoweringly prominent that we just don't care if this person is rich or if that person is from a different country, and if that person has skin that's a different color than mine, it just matters so little in comparison to what we have in common, that we are all part of the family of God when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so when the Corinthians came together and they were emphasizing the differences instead of emphasizing what they had in common, Paul says, that's the worst way to do the Lord's Supper. And then look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So they were going through the motions of the Lord's Supper, but they were missing the main point. And that's what we have got to beware of. As the summer gets about halfway in, it seems to me to be the first day of summer, the day that I hear the first cicada. And then it's not long after that first cicada, you find these little shells on trees and on swing sets. And you know, every 17 years we have the invasion of the 17-year locust, and there are these little shells all over the place. It's amazing. Amazing that they live in the ground for 17 years and then they come out. They go in a worm, they come out a little bug that can fly, but they've got to come out of that shell. And that shell reminds me of what we can make the Lord's Supper into. We can still be going through the motions. We've still got the bread, we've still got the cup. We say the words. Probably that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were saying the right things and going through the motions. But because they had eviscerated, they had taken out the heart of what it meant, all they had was a cicada shell of the Lord's Supper left. And Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. Here's what you are doing. Now, in order to understand the next few verses, you've got to know that in the first century church, and probably for years after that, the Lord's Supper was connected with a love feast. And so they might have a meal that consisted of other foods, and they have kind of a fellowship meal, and it would be a little bit like if after our fellowship meal we were going to have the Lord's Supper. Well, here's what's happening while they were having the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, we're going to see some other things that are emphasized in the Lord's Supper when we observe it the right way. But one of the things that is emphasized is that we are saying we're family. We are getting along well. So I told you that I chose a text and passages of Scripture on Tuesday, and then as the week went on, for a couple of reasons, I decided that I would preach this text. And so Jim Bob had already chosen some songs that had to do with the text that I was going to preach, texts that emphasize the unity of the people of God, the family of God. And so he asked me about that, and I said, those songs that you have chosen that emphasize the unity of the church and the family of God will go along really well with the sermon this morning. And here is the point that they complement. We're family. We're together on this. We have a policy at our house that when we sit down to a meal together, we all start eating at the same time. Now that's fairly easy because we pray before we eat, so people don't eat before we pray. But then what about dessert? So we don't usually have a specific prayer over dessert. What happens when dessert is served? Because dessert usually comes out of the kitchen a serving at a time. And so what we do at our house is we all wait until everybody has dessert. And usually the person who has prepared the dessert is the last one to come in with her dessert. And so we just think, well, it's just polite that we would wait. Because the main goal here is not to see how fast can we stuff this down our throats. We have another goal in mind here. We're hungry. We want to eat this dessert, but we have something else going on here that says we're a family. We are family and guests and friends, and we're going to enjoy this together. So let's just wait until everybody gets their stuff. And that is the right way to do the Lord's Supper. So we don't have the Lord's Supper in connection with a fellowship meal, but one way that we try to do this is that I'll say in a few minutes, everybody come around, get your piece of bread, get your cup, and then wait. We'll all eat and drink together. So we go back to our places, we all wait. And that's just the way of saying, we're doing this together. We are family here. And so when that is ignored, then you're doing the Lord's Supper in the worst way. When I was out in Kansas City pastoring a church out there, I was had the honor of being elders with a couple of men that I respect, very godly men. One of them is very innovative, always coming up with new ideas. And one day he said, why don't we have the Lord's Supper as family units? So let's just get the father and the mother and the children. They'll get theirs and go off to a corner of the church and have the Lord's Supper that way. And I immediately said, no, we're not going to do that. Because the purpose of having the Lord's Supper is not to cultivate individual family units. It's to cultivate a corporate family with the people of God. He immediately saw that I was right and dropped the suggestion. But that's an important part. We're doing this as a family. We're all going to wait on one another and eat together. That's the worst way. Now, what is the better way? Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in describing to you and explaining to you what I think this paragraph says about the better way to observe the Lord's Supper, I have two things to say. The first thing is, it is symbolic. And the second thing is to explain what does it say it symbolizes. So there are four or five things that it symbolizes. But first of all, note that it is symbolic. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. How do I get that out of this? Jesus is standing there with a piece of unleavened bread in his hands, and he says, this is my body. It obviously is symbolic. It seems to me that if you just think this through, it would totally do away with the doctrine of transubstantiation and the real presence in the bread. And obviously, Jesus doesn't mean them to say, hey, I'm turning this bread into my literal body. He's standing there in his literal body. And so it is symbolic. It's symbolic of what? And so here's the second point. It is a symbolic observance. What is it symbolic of? Well, let's go back and look at verse 23 again, or verse. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, right there in that statement, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," are three important ideas that are proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. And the first one is Jesus had a literal body. He had a human body. He wasn't some kind of a holographic vision. He wasn't part human and part something else as far as his human nature. He really had a human body. And this is an important fundamental doctrine of Christianity. So controversial that you find passages of Scripture like this in the New Testament. Anyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the body, come in the flesh, is of God. Anyone who denies that is not from God. It was so important that Jesus had a real, tangible, flesh and blood human body. For the next thing that is mentioned here. So the first idea, Jesus had a body. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're saying Jesus had a body. The second thing is that body was for other people. And that is to say, he gave his body as a sacrifice for others. That's what's contained in this phrase, "This is my body, which is for you." Jesus was sacrificed. He died. Had he remained only God, he couldn't have died. God cannot die. So he takes on a real human body that is capable of dying, and then he offers it as a substitute. "This is my body, which is for you." And then here's the third idea that is proclaimed, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, if you just give 2 or 3 minutes of thought to that, you'll come to the conclusion that I'm just going to announce to you right now. Remembering Jesus in this is to worship and follow Jesus in this. It's not just, "Oh yeah, I kind of remember that," like you remember when Napoleon died at Waterloo or when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo. It's not that kind of remembering. It is remembering in such a way as you value it and you appreciate it and you are affected by it and you have some appreciation for what it means. That's the kind of remembering here, which I can summarize just as you worship Jesus when you do it. So Jesus had a body. It was a body that was given as a sacrifice for you, the person who is eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. And you worship him. You remember him with appreciation and thanks. And then let's go on and see what else we are proclaiming in the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper saying? In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant part is something that we proclaim. There was an old covenant, a way that God related to the people of Israel, but now there is a new covenant, and there are new ways of showing that we are part of God's covenant. So, under the old covenant, an animal was killed, and Moses took a little sprig of a little hyssop plant, little kind of cedar plant that never grew very tall. He would dip it in that blood, and then he would just sling it out over people. And some of those spots of blood, you know, would come on the people who were within slinging distance. And they could look at that little spot of blood on their garment, and they should not have said, "Ooh, gross." Instead, they look at that little spot of blood and said, "This means that I'm part of the covenant. I'm part of the covenant." And when the law was given, and it was there in scrolls, then sprinkle some of that blood on it. When the tabernacle was erected, the various pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, sprinkle some of that blood on it. When the priests were set apart for service, there were rituals. They put a little bit of blood on their big toe, a little bit of blood on their thumb, a little bit of blood on their earlobe. It was a way of saying, "You're part of this covenant." Now, those rituals have been done away with. But instead of being splattered with the blood, We instead take a symbol of the blood into ourselves, and we're saying, I am trusting in Jesus. The faith that was required of Old Testament saints was not as specific as the faith that is required of us. There has been more revelation given, and in order to become part of the covenant, we have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper now. I'm saying that what Jesus demonstrated to us as a real flesh and blood person, we trust in Him for that. We take it into ourselves spiritually. He comes inside of us spiritually. This is one of the points that is I anticipate preaching from next week when Jesus prays to the Father and says, let all of them be one, Father. Just as I am in you and you are in me, may they also be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and so on, in John chapter 17 when we get back to that. But this is one of the things that is taught there, that we receive benefits from Jesus, the divine person, because he communicates those benefits to us through Jesus, the human person. And we eat his flesh and drink his blood. His spirit becomes part of us, and his spiritual indwelling us becomes the basis of our unity with one another and our unity with him and our unity with God the Father. So not to make it unnecessarily complicated, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we are saying, I'm trusting, I'm accepting the terms of the new covenant. I'm coming to you through Jesus Christ. Receive me because Jesus Christ is in me. And Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for me to be reconciled to you. So let's see, what have we got so far? It's symbolic. What is it symbolic of? Well, it tells us that Jesus had a body, that body was offered as a substitutionary sacrifice, that we worship him because of it. That's what we do in remembrance of him. We are saying we embrace the terms of the new covenant. And then here's the fifth thing that it was proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. It's in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a statement that I emphasized a little earlier. The administration of the Lord's Supper, like the administration of baptism, is a proclamation of the Lord's death and its meaning. So we are proclaiming the Lord's death. I told you a few weeks ago about something that was at one of the churches where I attended. They did not have the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning. They would have it on a Sunday night. They would have the Lord's Supper an hour before the service began, and only members were invited. That particular church believed that only the members of that local church should participate in the Lord's Supper. And so only the members would come. And any children who were part of families would be hustled off to a back room. And right away I put an end to that. I said, no, we want the children here. We want the children to see. Why? Because when we do the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And it's a powerful proclamation of the Lord's death. And so we want them to see it. We want them to hear this message. So those are the five things that are symbolized in the taking of the Lord's Supper. Now let's handle the rest of it fairly quickly. The final point is, who may worthily partake of the Lord's Supper? Who may take of the Lord's Supper? Let's see what the Bible says here. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So eating or drinking the bread in an unworthy manner is if you don't know what it means at all, and you have not embraced the reality of what it represents. Now recognize that we baptize people at this church as soon as they are able to give a credible profession of faith. They must be able to do that. So sometimes we elders interview a child, and we say to the parent, not quite sure that he understands yet. Let's talk to him some more. And then maybe several months later, that same child comes, and we ask them the same questions, and it seems like the Lord has done a work of grace. We could be wrong about it, but the person professing faith at least needs to be able to give a credible profession of faith with his or her mouth. Like I said, we could be wrong about it. So this cannot be so complicated that an 8-year-old child can't understand it. So as you grow, you might be able to think of these five things that I just said. But when you are just 7 or 8 or 9 years old, what you need to know when you're taking the Lord's Supper is that you are once again declaring yourself to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So you're saying, I'm not playing around here. This is not just because I'm hungry and need a little snack before we get home. This is something, I'm serious, I'm a follower of Jesus. I have eaten his body, I have drunk his blood spiritually, and I'm a follower of Jesus. If you don't do that, then you're guilty of treating the Lord's the symbols of the Lord's body in a disrespectful way. And that's a dangerous thing. And so, verse 28 says, you should examine yourself. Verse 28, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you don't really believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus died for sinners, you're not helping yourself if you take the Lord's Supper. You're saying a lie. You're saying, I have received these things in the reality, and you haven't. So that's why I say before we take the Lord's Supper, if you're not a believer, don't take the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't followed the Lord in his first request, his first demand of someone who is his follower, follow me in baptism. Wait until you're baptized, and then come and welcome to the Lord's table. You're endangering yourself of judgment from the Lord. You might fool me, you might fool everybody else, you're not fooling God. Examine yourself. And so let's say that today you examine yourself and you see, well, you know, there's some bad junk between me and my wife. I said something to her that I shouldn't have said. Wife says, well, you know, I didn't respond properly to that. And that conviction comes upon you. What should I do? Should I take the Lord's Supper today? Well, let's see what it says here. It says, let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you can get it taken care of now and repent, take care of it now. Lord, I'm sorry for that. And as soon as I get in the car, I'm going to speak to my wife about it. Lord, I shouldn't have spoken to my child that way. Lord, I'm sorry that I watched that movie. Lord, I'm sorry that I visited that website. Lord, I'm feeling bad about that thing that I did at work. I probably took that without paying for it. I don't know. Repent. Repent now. If you can't repent now, then don't take the Lord's Supper now. But don't say, well, I'm going to wait until I get perfect. Let me repeat a story that I told you recently. In the Scottish church, the Presbyterian church in Scotland, at least in the old days, I don't know about now, they would have the Lord's Supper only once a year. And they would bring together all the Presbyterians in that area. So it would be a great big gathering, and the highlight of it was that they would observe the Lord's Supper together. And one of the ministers observed that year after year, one of his faithful women in the congregation refused to take the Lord's Supper. She would stand there and weep, but she would let the elements pass by her. He knew that this woman was a godly woman. And so one year when she once again let the elements pass by her, he himself took the bread and the cup and went down to her and got her attention. Probably her head was down and she was crying, and he got her attention and got her to look at him and said, take it! Take it! It's for sinners! You're not going to get perfect here. But have you repented? If you haven't, don't take it. But if you have repented, take it! Take it! It's for sinners! And it is a tool that the Lord uses to communicate to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. It's one of the outward and ordinary means. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Quoting the Baptist Catechism there. This is a way that the Lord strengthens and communicates his grace to us. It is a symbol, but it is a powerful symbol. Now let me quickly go over the rest of this. So how bad is it to take the Lord's Supper and not mean what you're doing? Look at verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So God sort of offers to you this morning, this wrong thing that's bothering your conscience, I'll give you a choice. You can either judge yourself for it, or I will judge you. And what you'd better do is say, Lord, I will judge myself. I will say, I see that that is wrong. I'm going to stop doing it. Help me to stop doing it. But I judge myself. I was in the wrong there. Because if God judges you, then it could be quite a bit more uncomfortable than the judgment that you give. So then, my brothers, to conclude, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait till that last person has their dessert before you start. Wait till that last person has the cup and the bread before you start. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Don't embarrass your poor brothers because they don't have what you've got. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper now, as we have been doing for the recent months, I'll just have a section at a time come, and so I will lead us in prayer. As you come by, get both the cup and the bread. Of course, try to touch. Each of them is going to be in a little individual container, so for the interest of not spreading germs, try to touch only the cup that you're going to take with you. And then we'll all wait and take the bread and the cup together. Let's pray.